Okay, we started by saying that God hates divorce. We mentioned the fact that it was not a divorce process that he hated as such, but it was the cause of divorce. There is always sin beneath divorce and the effects of divorce in lives of so many people who are involved. We also said that the Bible does not institute divorce. The Old Testament does not institute it. It acknowledges its existence. It tolerates it as an evil, and it allows and permits certain expressions of it, but then it regulates divorce also. Something similar, I suppose, though the analogy breaks down at points, as all analogies, I guess, do when we come to God, but it's something similar to our cigarette sales today. You can't do certain things in selling cigarettes. You can't advertise on television, and there are certain regulations requiring that the Attorney General's warning be printed in such and such a size at such and such a place on a package, and yet they're allowed to be sold and smoked in society, and yet you can't smoke in certain places on an airplane, and so on. So we allow but regulate. And there's something, I think, of that same sort of attitude in this situation that we're talking about here. Now, God makes it very clear, however, that while all divorces are caused by sin, not all divorces are per se sinful. Then there is a legitimate cause, as Jesus Christ said, for a divorce, and he spelled out what that cause was. Fornication. Now, today we come to the next point as we are discussing 1 Corinthians 7. We were looking at verses 10 and 11 to begin with, and we saw there that when you're speaking about two married persons who are Christians who are married, that there is never a time when they are without resources to bring about reconciliation. And whenever a divorce occurs, that divorce, unless it has fornication as its ground, is an illegitimate divorce between two believers, and that the obligation that is placed upon those believers at that point is to become married again, become reconciled, and to remarry. And that's why he says in verse 10, a wife must not separate from her husband. And the word chorizo there, which is a very key word in our discussion at this point, is the word that's used. And that speaks of the actual effect and last step in the process of divorce, where first the divorce was written in a bill or a certificate, then it was served to the party who was to be divorced, and then the actual separation of the two parties occurred. And this then speaks of the whole process by speaking of the last and effective element in that process, to leave or to separate from the other person. And so separation by divorce is forbidden to Christians, apart from the one exceptional clause, which we will study later on, which Christ gave in the Gospels. And here Paul refers to that those comments of Christ in the Gospels. I give this authoritative instruction, not I, but the Lord. That is, I'm reiterating what he said in the Gospels, without mentioning the exceptional clause, because that's not his point at this stage, any more than it was Mark's point or Luke's point to mention that exceptional clause when they were discussing the issue. Matthew had a particular reason for emphasizing that fact, and he and the others had a reason for not emphasizing it. But so the command is given in the latter part of verse 10, the wife must not separate from her husband. Apart from fornication, there is never a time when a wife should separate from her husband. Or in the latter part of verse 11, after the parenthesis, and a husband must not leave, send away, or divorce, as the word really means there, his wife. It's aphiemi, and it could mean to leave or it could mean to send away. But either way, really doesn't matter. If he leaves, and this is a synonym for separate, which it very likely is, it's still talking about the process of divorce there. And so to solve the problem of whether it's leave or whether it's send, probably, and the word can mean divorce. It obviously means the same thing as chorizo does in the latter part of 11. Aphiemi and chorizo are used interchangeably in this passage. Then we have the parenthetical expression in verse 11. If she does indeed separate, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. She must not go the second step. If she has already sinned by leaving him without adequate cause, on the wrong ground, has divorced him, then if she takes the next step, she puts herself in a position where she cannot remedy that step if she marries another. Obviously, so long as she's married to the second man, she can't go back and marry the first. But even if the second man died or she divorced him even legitimately, then Deuteronomy 24 would come into play, which says that she cannot go back to the first husband. And so she's in a much more serious problem than she was if she simply disobeyed once and now is still in a position to rectify that disobedience by being reconciled to her husband. So he insists that she must not separate, but if she does disobey the command, don't go the farther step. Please remain unmarried so that when you cool down and you begin to think about what you've done here, you can rectify matters and go back and be reconciled to your husband. Now he goes on to talk about the question of two persons who are married, one of whom is a Christian and one of whom is not. To the rest I say, not the Lord. That doesn't mean that he's not speaking, as we said, with the Lord's authority. Of course he is, as he writes anything else. He's surely writing here under the inspiration that the Spirit of God brought to his writing. And what he's saying here is not talking about his writing as being less inspired, but he's saying, I'm going beyond what the Lord talked about when he was on the earth. I'm going to talk about a subject he didn't mention. I was only repeating material that he had already given in the other words I said in verse 10 and 11. But now I'm going beyond that, and I'm going to address an issue that he did not address himself to. And so he says, if a brother has an unbelieving wife and she agrees to live with him, he must not divorce her or send her away or leave her, whichever way you want to take this, aphiemi again. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband who agrees to live with her must not divorce him. And so he's saying here plainly that the believer must never try to break up the marriage with an unbeliever if that unbeliever wants to continue the marriage. Then he gives two reasons for that in verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, the word sanctified, of course, can be used in a number of ways. It can be used in some kind of definitive sense, as the book of Hebrews uses it, and Murray has some interesting comments on that, definitive sanctification, a kind of once-and-for-all sort of thing, not the sort of theological statement about sanctification that we normally think about as a progressive and ongoing thing, putting off sin and putting on righteousness, dying to sin and becoming more and more alive to righteousness, which is a progressive thing. But Hebrews, of course, speaks in that more definitive sense. We are set aside, we are sanctified once for all kind of thing by the death of Christ. That, of course, is not what he has in mind here, nor is it that progressive sanctification that we think more definitely about when we talk about the sanctification of somebody who is a believer and who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, has the Spirit of God dwelling within him, and who is beginning to transform that person, and this progression is taking place where he is living more and more for Jesus Christ. All that kind of sanctification that we normally think about has to go out of the door because these people are not believers. They're called unbelievers here. Neither the definitive nor the progressive sort of sanctification is possible in our thinking here. This is, of course, using the word sanctification in its broad sense, not in that Christian or narrower sense as it applies to unbelievers. The word sanctify, as you're well aware, along with the word saint and holy and all those other words that cluster around this stem, the word sanctify means to set apart or to put something in a special or unique position or place. If you trace the word sanctified or the word holy throughout the Old Testament, you'll notice that it not only has to do with persons, it also has to do with things. If you had lost your frying pan and you needed to fry some ham and eggs, you couldn't run down to the temple and borrow one of the frying pans from the temple, particularly if it was ham you were going to fry. And because it was a holy pot or a holy pan. And that says nothing, of course, about growth from sin to righteousness. When you talk about a pan being holy, it has no moral quality about the pan and certainly no progressive character about that holiness. It simply means that it's a special pan. It's a set-apart pan. It's a unique pan. It has a unique purpose, and it was designated for that purpose, and it is set apart for that purpose from all other pans. Go ahead and borrow any other kind of pan you want, but that one you can't borrow. And so it is unique in its function. It's unique in its design, and it has been set apart for that unique work. Now, that's the sense in which I think the sanctification is used here of the unbelieving spouse. It says that the believer in the marriage, his very presence sanctifies or puts that spouse of his or hers in a unique or in a special, or we might even say in a privileged position. That's what we're talking about. Because in the presence of that believer, not only do all the blessings that that believer brings down upon that home from God flow to those persons who are in it, just as the curses of God and the judgment of God, rather, fell on Jonah and everybody in the boat got it, so also the good things that come to a believer may also overflow to many unbelievers who are in the presence of a believer. And that's one sense, of course, in which the unbeliever is in a special or privileged position. But far more important than that, the gospel is in that home, in the person of that believer, and the Holy Spirit is uniquely in that home, testifying through the life of that believer, as the Holy Spirit does produce more righteousness and lead that believer from sin to righteousness. And so the witness of the gospel is ever before that person, and there is a special and unique opportunity for that unbeliever to hear and come to know Christ. Now, a different word is used about the children. It does not say that the children are set apart or that the children are in a unique place. Of course, they are. That goes without saying. All that's said of the wife or the said of the husband also is said of the child, but something more is said of the child, which is what I think is very interesting in this passage. Though I haven't time to open it up and develop it because we're talking about divorce and remarriage and not about baptism and covenant theology at this point. But there certainly is a great deal more to be said about the child when it says that otherwise, if the believing party withdraws from the marriage and leaves the child behind, is the assumption in that word otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And I think the word unclean is used, without going into lots of argument about it here at this point, just to give you the position and then you can run with it or do what you care to do with it. But I believe unclean here is used in the sense of a Gentile or a pagan who was thought of and called unclean in the sense that there was no way in which this person had a relationship to God, that he was totally apart from God, that he was in the kingdom of Satan, and that his life was completely under the domination of unclean spirits instead of some relationship to God and some relationship to that Holy Spirit. But he is set apart in a unique sense so that he cannot be called a pagan, in the sense that a person who is outside of a Christian home is called a pagan or an unclean one. He is not a pagan. He is under the covenant promises of God, not saved, not regenerated, not justified. None of these things could be said about him if he's an infant at this point and has not come to faith in Jesus Christ, but in a unique relationship to God, set apart again so that he cannot be called a pagan. So that he cannot be called someone who has no relationship to God. Through that believing spouse, there is a relationship to God sustained. And many things come out of that relationship, which I haven't time to develop, one of which, and not the least of which, in my judgment, is that the Church of Jesus Christ now bears a responsibility to that child. And that responsibility is very serious. And because if he has been baptized into the covenant community, that covenant community then has a disciplinary and a caring function to exercise over that child and has an obligation. Not only the parents, but the whole community has an obligation to see that he comes to faith in Christ at an early age. And if the parents should die, both parents should die for that matter, or the one should die who is a believer, it would seem to me that it would be incumbent upon the members of the congregation to do all within their power to see that believing influences continue to that child, just for one, as one factor. Well, many other things could be mentioned, but that's just one example. Now let's go on to verse 15, which is the critical verse at this point that we want to discuss in terms of divorce. But if the unbeliever, now we're not talking about the believing partner in this mixed marriage, but if the unbeliever, the one who does not trust in Jesus Christ, if the unbeliever wants to separate, I've translated, let him separate. Under those circumstances, the brother or sister is not bound, but God has called you to peace. Now it says literally at this point, it says if the unbeliever is separating, let him separate. And of course, we've had a lot of discussion about this over the years, this verse, the so-called Pauline privilege, which is kind of a nonsense term to use for this. This is no Pauline privilege. It just simply designates who it is that sets forth this statement of Scripture. But it's not a privilege. And it's a statement of the Scripture that actually involves an imperative. It is a permissive imperative, as somebody has labeled it. I think probably Dana and Manti were early in the game calling it that. I don't know whether somebody else did first or not. Perhaps A.T. Robertson or somebody. But at least you keep seeing it in all the recent commentaries from them, and I didn't trace it back where that phrase permissive imperative first began. But that's what everybody talks about. And it's a nice way of saying he commanded you to allow. He commanded you to permit. And that's what we're really saying here, that it's not just a permission, but it's a command to permit, which is a lot stronger than mere permission. It's not just you may go, but you must say to that person, you may go, is what this is saying. Paul actually commands the believer in the circumstance to allow the unbeliever to perform what he is in the process of beginning to perform. Now, we have talked about this in the history of the church as desertion. It certainly includes desertion, but in my judgment, that's not the best way to talk about the passage. Desertion is not what is in view. If a person has already deserted you, you're not going to let him or give him permission to do anything. You don't give a person who's already done it permission to do what he's already done. And the idea of desertion, it seems to me, sets forth something that's a fait accompli, and then you kind of put your imprimatur or nihil obstat upon it, as people have thought about it. Nothing hinders you. Okay, I'll stamp it too. I'll agree to it. I'll say it's fine. But it's not that concept that we have before us in the verse, though that certainly would be enclosed in the concept as an element of it, if somebody did take off, I'm sure. But this is speaking about something earlier in the process as well. What it is saying is if the person is separating, give him permission to separate. Let him separate. Don't try to hang on. At this point, if he is absolutely decided and is determined to go, then let him go. You see, the person is only in the process of doing it. The person the unbeliever is envisaged as making the plans or beginning to pursue the plans or having expressed the absolute determination that he's going to do it or has gone to the lawyer or whatever else it might take, whatever form it may be, but the unbeliever has expressed in a very firm and decided way that he's going to break up the marriage. The word koridzo here, as you remember, does not mean simply to take off from it. I think that's where the idea of desertion came in, with a misunderstanding that the word koridzo was not understanding the word koridzo was closely related to and a technical term for an aspect of the divorce itself, and that wherever it's used in these divorce passages, that's what it means, to break up or to take off through a divorce or by means of a divorce. And if we see it, therefore, in that form, even as it took that form in verses 10, 11, and 12, notice in what it says in verse 10, she must not separate koridzo from her husband. But if she does indeed separate, koridzo again, she must remain unmarried. Well, the separation doesn't break the marriage if it's just a separation of some sort where somebody leaves. But it must be separation by divorce because she's considered to be, in verse 11, unmarried by virtue of this separation. Do you see? She's called unmarried, agamas. And so she is no longer married. God doesn't view her as married. The divorce has occurred. The separation is a divorce that creates separation of two parties. And that's what we're talking about also in verse 15. There's no reason to take the word koridzo in any other sense than to take it in the same sense in which it's used in 10, 11, and 12, to mean divorce leading to separation. So, if the believer wants, or the believer is in the process of, or the believer is separating, that is divorcing, is determined upon this thing, and is taking steps toward it, it's not the place for the believer to hinder or stand in the way. So, that seems to me to be something we've just got to get clear in our thinking as we look at this. Now, koridzo then is talking here about the process of divorce. And under these circumstances, under the process of divorce either being served or the person beginning to take the steps or has made a firm declaration, I've had it, I'm getting out of here, I'm going to divorce you, and it's not just some whim that takes place once, and you haven't pushed them to it or anything like that. The person is on his way. Under these circumstances, the brother or sister is not bound. Comes our next question. Stronger word is used in this verse than the word that's used later on in the chapter and is used in Romans 7, when speaking about the husband being bound to his wife, and the wife bound to her husband until death. The word in verse 39 in this chapter is adel, which is a weaker verb than the word used here, which means to be a slave or enslaved, dulao. And dulao, to be enslaved, is I think, a more appropriate term than simply the term to bind or somebody's wrists together or whatever it may be, because the idea here is that this would be utter slavery if under these conditions, if in these circumstances, you were still required to pursue all the obligations of a husband or a wife. When the other partner with whom you have no way of bringing about reconciliation because you don't have the process of church discipline that can be exercised over this person. You don't have the kinds of care and concern that other members of the church, were this unbeliever a believer and a member of that church, could exert upon that party. You don't have the resources of the Holy Spirit dwelling within that person by which you know that there is going to be future conviction of this sin and that reconciliation is a distinct possibility. Where you're in this place without resources, where you have no way of assuring yourself or of having any kind of certainty that reconciliation can be effected whatever, it would be utter slavery for you to still be bound under those circumstances to go on and on trying to make a marriage and trying to keep the person from doing it, because there's no hope whatever that this will happen apart from that person's conversion, and you see no reason to believe at this point in life that the person is going to be converted. Now, you see, it's quite a different situation in verses 10 and 11 where you have two believers. There, all the resources for reconciliation exist. A person may be sinning at this point by leaving. A person may be even sinning by going so far as to divorce. But if the Holy Spirit of God dwells within that person, there is every reason to suspect and believe that a reconciliation still can be effected. You have all the pressures of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit at work within, and you have this person's conscience informed by the Word of God. And those are tremendous resources, but there are no such resources here. And under those circumstances, it would be slavery to a very uncertain prospect to have to go on and on and on. And what he says, interestingly, is that the brother or sister is not bound, but God has called you to peace. And I think that last phrase, that last part of the sentence has been ignored too frequently in discussions of the subject. God has called us to peace. And that seems to me that what we're talking about here is that he wants the matter resolved. He wants it set to rest. He wants the matter to get to the place where one or another issue and outcome is effected. He doesn't want a lot of long periods of time where the matter is up today and down tomorrow. Your hopes are up today and down tomorrow. A husband comes back every 6 months and looks in on the wife and gets the kids all stirred up and all excited about daddy's coming back and all that, and then leaves after about 4 or 5 days again for another 6 months and leaves behind a pregnant wife again. And all this, and then another child is brought into the picture, and the tragedies and the heartache and the unrest, and these kids who are old enough to know that dad was home but then left again are ripped apart, and for the next 3 months they have a hard time getting settled down to it, and the wife is hoping and expecting and praying and wondering and waiting and all that kind of thing. And we've seen plenty of this going on by wrong kinds of counsel. Of Christians who have urged and urged and urged and urged and urged the believer to wait and pray and all that kind of thing. But this verse says, let him go. God has called us to peace. He wants the matter settled. Wants it brought to an issue. He wants it set to rest. He wants peace in the situation. Not an ongoing, everlasting, upset condition. And I think it's about time we started understanding that and becoming extremely practical in our counseling application of that verse. And I hope this will stick with you as you think about that latter brother. To me, it's the most significant thing in the whole statement. God has called you to peace, not called you to unrest and an upset condition as a result of the uncertainties that that a continual binding to this person under such circumstances would inevitably involve in your life and in what's left of your family. Peace. See, God never leaves loose ends. With believers, there are no loose ends. In the case of a believer, two believers, one of whom leaves the other, may even go so far as to start pursuing divorce, grab a lawyer or something else, and start going after it. You've got recourse. You can go through the Matthew 18 process. And this is one of the places where Murray in his book misses the boat, and that's why he says there are a lot of cases we can't handle. They're so complex, and that's why a lot of the cases that you do face don't fit the paradigms of the few cases he has in the back of the book, because he's never plugged in the discipline of the church to this issue in his book, and that's one step you must add to what Murray has to say in his book. The point is that if you have two believers, and one of them does leave, or one does take off to mom's house, or one of them does, the whole relationship begins to sour, and it looks like a divorce might be in the offing, and you can't get anywhere, you're one of the believers, and you can't get anywhere in reconciliation with that believer, and you've made every effort, well, then you have a second step. Take one or two others with you and confront your partner. You see, your partner is not only a husband or a wife. So often we forget that we sustain a more primary relationship to one another as members of the church than that of husband and wife. As members of the church, we are brothers and sisters to one another in that family, not just spouses, I guess is the plural of spouses. And And just like heis is the plural of house, you know. At any rate, so if your spouse does something and will not be reconciled, then you have recourse as a believer to the care and discipline of the church to bring not only one or two others, and then if he or she will not hear them, to actually bring the authority of Jesus Christ invested in the officers of the church, go tell it to the church, so that the church officers, and I'm sure that's who's mentioned here, not just the whole church, congregation as such, go tell it to the church. That's what's talking about. All through the Old Testament, for example, when God says, tell my people Israel, or go tell my people Israel, or bring my people here, what happens is the elders assemble. And then God says something, or Moses says something, or Joshua says something to the elders, and then the elders tell the people. It's the church leadership we're talking about when we're talking about telling something to the church. And how do you know for sure in this passage? Because when it gets down to the matter of excommunicating the person, if he won't hear the church, it says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. In that Matthew 18 passage. And that is not a warrant for small prayer meetings. That's the way that passage has been abused and misused continuously. What it's talking about is church discipline. It's talking about the two or three or four elders in that church who are gathered together to make a final decision on this person as to whether he or she will be excommunicated or not, whether they're going to bind or loose, as those terms are used in Jewish history and brought right into that passage, whether the person will continue to be considered a member of the covenant community with all of the privileges and rights of care and discipline and recognized as a believer, or whether the person will be to you as Matthew 18 says, a heathen and a publican. That is outside of the church. The heathen never was in, and the publican had been excommunicated or thrown out of the membership of the covenant community. And so the person becomes as a heathen and as a publican when two or three of these elders, or however many there are, gather together and in Christ's name execute that which he has commanded them to do. And he is saying, whatever you do, whether you bind or loose, it shall have been, there's a future perfect passive used in that passage, shall have been bound in heaven or shall have been loosed in heaven. So what you're doing is only authenticating and on earth and in a visible way doing what I've already done in heaven, is what he's saying. He's giving them an assurance. He's giving them an encouragement not to hesitate in this process of excommunication where it is necessary, because he is in their midst. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in your midst. I'll be with you. I'll encourage you. I'll guide you. I'll help you. And I'll lead you into precisely what I have already done about this person in heaven, so that on earth, what heaven has done will be declared by your act on earth. And they must indeed do that, because Christ wants his heavenly act declared among men on earth. And it is, of course, for the reconciliation, even at that point, of the person who is looked upon as a heathen and publican, if indeed the person is still a genuine Christian. That man who arrogantly opposed such approach in Corinth, who was involved in incest, was at length, after being put out of the church, was at length brought to repentance and then was once again received into the church. By the way, that's a marvelous passage that you ought to, on church discipline, you ought to have in your fist, ready to read to your congregation at the point where somebody is received back, assuming you ever do exercise church discipline at all, and a person comes to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 2, we have three things said about that man, that incestuous man who comes back in repentance when he's restored into the church. And there are wonderful things that are said. It says in verse 6, the punishment that the majority inflicted on this person is sufficient. So, instead of going on with that, you should rather, here's the first thing, forgive. And here's the second thing, and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by too much pain. Therefore, I urge you, here's the third thing, to reaffirm your love to him. So forgive, comfort, and reaffirm love. That's what we do when we restore somebody back into the fellowship, the full fellowship of the church, not as a second-class citizen or a third-class citizen, but the love that was there in the fullest sense of that word prior to the person's leaving, or that should have been there, now is reaffirmed. And the person is not brought in some kind of penitential role where he has to walk on his knees into the church for the next 6 months and crawl into the pew and sit on the last pew with a dunce cap on his head. Now, that's the way a lot of people are treated when they come back in repentance. People think they have to exercise some kind of punishment. The punishment that was inflicted was the punishment that was inflicted on through the excommunication process. He was handed over to Satan and was buffeted about by Satan in whatever ways that in God's providence he treated him. And so the man had already been dealt with by God. God as a father knew how to handle him, and it's not our business to go around punishing our brethren beyond what God has given to us in the official exercise of excommunication, church discipline and excommunication in putting him into the hands of the evil one if he refuses to repent and be reconciled. So we don't punish people who have been forgiven, who are being reconciled, who have repented and who are being reconciled. The process of reconciliation is a process of forgiveness. That means you don't remember the wrong anymore. Forgiveness means just exactly what God does when he forgives us. Forgiveness is a promise that we make and a promise that we keep. When we say to another person, I forgive you, we're saying what God says to us, your sins and your iniquities will I remember against you no more. That's what God says when he forgives us. It's a promise. He says it and he keeps it. He doesn't everlastingly bring the matter up in subtle ways. He doesn't go around telling everybody else about the sin we committed. And, he doesn't sit around sulking about it. And we can't do any of the same things. When we forgive a person, we say the matter is closed. It's closed. And we keep it closed. We don't everlastingly bring it up to the person. We remember it against him no more. We bury the bones and then we don't exhume them every time something comes along and beat him over the head with one of his old bones that we buried. It's closed. It's buried. That's what forgiveness means. Then we comfort him. He's had a rough time out there. That's what brought him to repentance. And we reaffirm our love to him. Your position is what it always was in one of love and respect and honor among the brethren of Jesus Christ. You're not a second-class or third-class citizen anymore. And so that's what we can do with a believer. But we're not talking about with a brother who's a believer who gets off the hook and who may even be so far as excommunicated from the church and brought back in this fashion. We have an unbeliever. And there's no hope that this is going to happen with an unbeliever beyond the hope that might come for his salvation. But he isn't saved. He's an unbeliever. He shows a resolute attempt to get out of this marriage for one reason or another, and he's going. And he's made it clear he's going. And there's no preliminary or initial attempts that are made and all that succeed. And so we don't have that process of three steps of church discipline and excommunication and then the punishment by handing him over to God's providence as Satan buffets him about and so on. We don't have that. And so we're in the same position, as I mentioned the other day, as that position described in working with an unbeliever when you try to work out an arrangement with him, even when it isn't your husband or wife, Romans 12:18. So far as it depends upon you, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. All we can do in this relationship, because he's an unbeliever, in this relationship killing is to make sure that the spouse who is the believer has done everything that he or she can do to keep that marriage intact. Now, there may be a lot of fault on that side. And we are not excusing the kind of situation that so often exists where the Christian is tired of the marriage and makes it really tough for the unbeliever to stay in that marriage. And we want to be very strong on that in our counseling. When the believer comes in and says, she's leaving me, he's leaving me, you know. He says he's going to get a lawyer. We start with the believer and we say, now look, what have you been doing in this marriage? No sense starting with the unbeliever anyway. He or she's not there. Can't talk about him or her behind his back. And the only thing that could possibly save it at this point anyway, if anything is going to save it, is if the believer gets cracking and starts doing some things quickly and starts doing some repenting and so makes some restitution here or there where it's possible. And so we start cooking real fast with the believer to examine his or her life. Now, it's conceivable that there may be nothing wrong in that believer's life. That's conceivable. That's rare, but that's conceivable. And we have to keep that possibility open that this is one of those rare cases where the unbeliever is entirely at fault and the believer has really done the things he or she ought to do. Or if there were wrong things the believer did, the believer then did repent and did confess them and did seek to make amends in every way possible with the unbeliever, but he still won't have it. But the first place to start checking is with the believer and to get whatever changes quickly can be made there made. We try to preserve the marriage. And the reasons are, of course, that you try to win, as he says in verse 16, your husband, save your husband or save your wife, as well as what will happen to the children, particularly if the children are going to stay with that unbeliever. So here we have, then, pretty much of the process and counseling that you're going to find yourself involved in, things that you're going to find yourself getting tied together into, and the things that you will certainly have to keep in mind as you counsel. Now, one other factor here in verse 15 that should be mentioned, I think. In the New Testament period and Old Testament period, the state was not involved in divorce in exactly the same way that the state has been involved in divorce in our day. And this presents a complication for us that was not that did not exist then. The state, up until now at least, has been talking about the grounds for the divorce and has been citing the grounds for the divorce in the divorce action itself, so that the certificate is granted on the basis of certain grounds. Now, it was not granted on the basis of certain grounds stated by given by the state in the biblical times, and so you didn't have that complication. We, however, have had that complication for a long while and still do in many places. It's beginning to disappear, of course, with the so-called no-fault divorce. Now, it's an ill wind that doesn't blow any good, and I am very much torn apart by the no-fault divorce process that's coming down now. I abhor and deplore the motives behind it, which, of course, all those motives are to make divorce much easier for everybody. And that's bad news. But I look at it the second time after having said that and having felt that with great strength, and I say this: praise the Lord that in His mercy and His grace, He's going to make the church do something she ought to be doing, should have been doing all the time. The no-fault divorce thing is really creating a situation that should have existed all along. The state was never competent to determine the grounds for a person's divorce because the state simply cannot and does not do exegesis. It's bad enough in the church, but to get the state to try to do exegesis is a really sticky question. And when the state gets involved in what the grounds for divorce are, you get nothing but lawyers, of all people doing exegesis, to twist and turn and warp all those causes and grounds and to play with words and all the rest of it. And that's what we've been mixed up in and involved in for so long and still are in some places. So in one sense, I welcome with open arms the fact, not the motives behind it, which are very deplorable, but the fact of a no-fault divorce. Because we don't have the added complication we've had to face through the years as the Church of Jesus Christ. For example, where it was clear that adultery, to the parties involved, adultery was what broke the marriage, but it was also clear that it was hard to get a divorce on the basis of adultery. So the divorce was granted on the grounds of incompatibility, which is so often the situation, but the fact was that it was adultery, and what do you do now, you see? Or the divorce is granted to the unbeliever taking off on the basis of incompatibility or on the basis of, marital cruelty, that's the great one, or just cruelty even, for that matter. And, you know, these charges were totally trumped up. Now, can a believer let the person go on that basis when it's a lie? See, was always the problem. Now, that was a serious problem. Did you not have to contest the divorce in spite of the fact that this verse says, do not contest it? Did you not have to contest it because of the peculiar situation in our culture where the grounds were stated? And did the person not have to contest that divorce and say, this is a lie, I have not been cruel? You know, and I believe that the believer had to contest it because of the name of Christ and his own name as a Christian, and had to set the record straight, and then had to divorce the individual himself on the basis of this, you see, which is a little bit different way of going about it. It was a complication. It was a second step. I mean, you had to countersue for divorce or something under those circumstances. But all that can be ironed out if no fault comes, and so I'm very thankful for it in that respect, not for the motives behind it, you understand. Because now the state's getting itself out of the business of determining what the causes are. It's simply becoming the person who goes through the agent that goes through the mechanics for you and registers it and sees to it that it's legally done and all that kind of thing. And it will then be up to every congregation, and this is what you'll all be facing in the days ahead with no-fault divorce, which doubtless is going to be total in our country in no time. You will be facing the obligation of determining the causes. You will have to set those causes and those grounds in each case individually in your own congregation. That's what should have happened anyway. So those are a few additional complications and a few additional problems and a few additional words that may be of help to you as you consider this question. There is one further complication when it comes to two believers and the matter of divorce. You see, because we have this legal state problem, we have another complication that enters the picture in 1 Corinthians 6, where we are told in the chapter previous to this that no believer can go to law with another believer. And in this society, you have to go to law to get a divorce, which you didn't have to do if you conformed simply to the procedures that were laid down in the Scriptures. You didn't have to go before unbelievers, the law before unbelievers, in order to break up a marriage in the Old Testament. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to law with an unbelieving spouse. But there is something wrong about two believers going to law. And, of course, that's a complication I think is good this time. Because the church can immediately step in. If one believer goes and gets a lawyer, the church can immediately step in and say to that believer, whoa, you're going the wrong way, and must step in at that point. Don't wait until the divorce action gets started. But the minute you even hear about a lawyer, then the church ought to step in and say, whoa, you're bringing this matter before unbelievers. This matter must be adjudicated in the Church of Jesus Christ first. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. I'm trying to go through the whole passage. You can do it on your own. But it says, don't you have anybody in your midst, even the dumbest among you and the weakest and the stupidest among you? Couldn't they judge this thing better than unbelievers? You know? And it scores those Christians for going to law against one another. And wouldn't you even rather be wrong than do that, he says, and suffer and all these kinds of things? You know, it's pretty strong stuff in that sixth chapter about not going to law with another believer. And so at this time, the complication is good, because the church has every right to step in and say, you are not proceeding according to biblical processes here. I'm not even concerned about the merits of the case on the divorce at this point. What I'm concerned about is your action in going to court and getting a pagan lawyer and going out here taking this thing before unbelievers. Let's get that whole thing out of the picture. Get rid of that lawyer. Get rid of this whole process that you're serving on your partner. And let's take this thing where it belongs, right away to the Church of Jesus Christ, and start talking about it where it ought to be talked about. And so what this does, this further complication of our society, is in theory, though the church is always too late, not always, more and more people are beginning to wake up to what the Scriptures say and beginning to do the right thing here, and I thank God for that. We've just got to teach it, we've got to work at it, we've got to push it harder and harder and harder all the time until it's universally true. But what this is saying is that the church gets the first crack at it. And only after the person refuses and refuses and refuses and refuses, and the church declares them to be as a heathen and a publican, only then is it possible to go the law. But you see, then, if you're in 1 Corinthians 10 and 7, 10 and 11, with another believer, but he's gone through the whole process of church discipline, and now is as a heathen and publican, suddenly he falls into 1 Corinthians 15, which is an entirely different picture. You could not let him go so long as he was a believer. But now there's no reason to believe he's a believer, even though he was a member of the church at one time, because he refuses to hear the authority of Jesus Christ through his church. And so through the constituted officers of the church who have loosed him now, and he is no longer a bound member of that church, he is on the outside of that church and no longer to be viewed as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, but to be viewed as a heathen and a publican, and that means to be treated as a heathen and publican. Now, I don't mean that you should go cracking out the next day. You want to give him time for repentance, but after suitable time for genuine repentance to take place, such as might, even in this latest and last and most desperate step, of most extreme step of reconciliation in the process, which is excommunication, then after a period of time, you can say, let him go. But you can't say that to him when he's up here in this first category. And you can say, let him go, even if he's left apart from any adulterous situation, you see. So that is a very interesting and very important matter to keep in view, and it's very important, therefore, to plug in the disciplinary factors with the rest. If you don't put church discipline together with the rest, you have 1,000 cases that have not come to an end, where you cannot set it to rest, and where you have nothing but chaos rather than peace. But the church discipline, plugged in, makes the difference. Okay, we've reached that point where we take a break.
The subject of divorce and remarriage is continued in the following cassette.